Gospel according to Isaiah, and the title of this study this week is The Time of Rain and Snow. This is taken from a very well-known and oft-quoted passage found in chapter 55, where the prophet says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I'm sure you'll agree we could not have chosen a better week to have a study on rain and snow than we've had this week in Northern California. These have been the featured elements of this week and the most talked about thing throughout the week. And it will be interesting to see what the weather will be like when we get to the chapters on fire and judgment. Chapter 54, where we actually begin this section, is linked with that amazing chapter we looked at last week, the 53rd chapter, where you have the Lamb of God offering himself for the sins of the world. That was the sacrifice for the sins of man. And now in chapter 54, it opens with a summons to Israel to rejoice, to sing, because of the fruitfulness that will follow the redemption of our Lord. This is the theme throughout this section. The rain and the snow come upon the earth to bring forth a harvest of fruitfulness. And that is the theme of rejoicing and singing. So the chapter opens, 54, with these words, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." These are words of hope and of guarantee of fruitfulness to the nation Israel, which wait yet to be fulfilled to that nation in the day when they see and recognize their Messiah again. So these are words looking forward yet to the future beyond us today. And yet, as we've seen many times through this great prophecy, these words are also applicable to us, those who are members of the family of God today, the people of God, find these words fulfilled to us in the spiritual sense, not literally as they will be to Israel, but they picture the joy and the gladness of a heart that has been set free by Jesus. I know a number of you, if you had opportunity, could bear a ringing witness to the joy that has flooded your heart as you've come to know the Lord and the peace that He gives. I remember years ago in Denver, Colorado, in a church I was attending there, there was a woman who came to Christ out of a very worldly background. She had burned herself out in the ways of the world, and she came and her heart was so flooded with joy, she didn't know how to express it in a Christian way. She didn't know words like hallelujah or praise the Lord. So she'd just stand and say, "Whoopee!" And I think that's something of what this passage is reflecting here. The passage goes on to describe the freedom that Christ brings into a life in specific detail. Verse 4, you have freedom from fear and from guilt. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. That's one of the great things of salvation. It means there's been a change, and we can forget the things that are in the past. And then verses 5 and 6 speak of the companionship and the comfort of a relationship with the Lord. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. Words of sweet comfort to those who have been bereaved or who have felt that they have been forsaken, abandoned by anyone. God is the comfort and the Maker. And then in verses 7 and 8, you have words of compassion and mercy. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I had hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. These words, of course, in their literal fulfillment, speak of the years of wandering for the nation of Israel, which in the Lord's sight is but for a moment that He's hid His face. And that will be over soon. But of course, to those of us who know Christ, this speaks of those of that time when we thought God had no concern for us, no care of us. And we saw Him as a distant, angry God. But God says, that was but for a moment, and with everlasting love I will have compassion upon you. And then the next two verses speak of the security that one feels in this regard. God vows that there shall be no change in this relationship. For this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. That seems to capture in beautiful language the assurance of Romans 8. Remember how it starts. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God treats us no longer as enemies, as pariahs, as prodigals, but as children. He disciplines us, He chastens us, yes, but He always loves us, and we can count on that love even through the times of discipline. Now moving into chapter 55, you have a chapter that extends this word of welcome and greeting and invitation to the whole world, not only to Israel, which is the center and focus of chapter 54, but here it is worldwide in its appeal. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What a beautiful invitation. And the appeal, of course, is to anyone who thirsts. Now, we human beings are so made that our souls thirst just as much as our bodies do. And if we've understood and experienced, as I'm sure we all have, what it means to thirst for water physically, this is also true of the soul, because we often thirst to lay hold of life. I've never met anybody who doesn't want to live and find the secrets of life and be fulfilled and feel satisfied with the life that you're experiencing. And this is what this invitation speaks of. Come to the waters. You remember the account of Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria, how He said to her with her pitiful attempt to find find satisfaction in marriage. Five marriages, one right after the other. And now living with a man without marriage. And Jesus said to her, if you knew who it is that speaks to you, you'd ask of me, and I would give you, I would put in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And she asked for it, and he gave it to her. And this is the invitation that's here. Not only water, but wine. Wine of joy. And milk. The milk of the Word to feed the new life. To find true satisfaction out of life. Now, those of us who have drunk of this well and of this wine and of this milk, we know how true this is. That's where you find a sense of peace and inner calmness and joy and satisfaction of life. Now, for those who hesitate, the Lord has a question to ask, found in verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? That's a relevant question, isn't it, today? What are you working for? God says, what are you getting out of all that you're doing? And you may be hard-pressed to answer that question. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I get up in the morning and go to work and work all day and then come home and go to sleep and get up in the morning, go to work again? What's it all about? What am I working for? You ever ask that? Well, that's the question that's asked here. You get up, you go to work, you come home, you sleep, you get up. Why? Well, you say to earn money. Well, why earn money? Well, to buy food for myself and my family. So, well, what's that for? Well, to get strength. Why? So you can go to work and earn money. And you think along those lines and you see why life is often described as a squirrel cage where you just endlessly run around in circles, or a rat race that seems to be without meaning. And this is the question that so many ought to be asking today. There's a television ad that I see frequently that pictures a young man out in his yard planting trees, young trees. And as he's digging and planting the dirt around the roots, he's talking about all the work he has to do, all the busy things that occupy his life, and how he's trying to earn money to put into a certain investment savings so that, as he puts it, the day will come when he can quit all this work and begin to relax. And he's looking forward to that. And he touches one of the young trees and he says, by that time, these guys ought to be big enough to hold a hammock. And every time I see that ad, I think, what a futile end to live for. How long will he stay in the hammock? You can't, enjoy that more than an hour or two, and then what? Is that all? And this is what this passage brings before us. See, what is life about? Why are you working for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I think often of the words of T.S. Eliot, who put it so forcefully. He said, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death. But closeness to death, no nearer to God. And then he asks the question that hangs over this whole generation. Where is the life we have lost in living? That's what he's asking here, isn't it? Why are you not satisfied with all you're getting? And where do you find it? And God goes on to answer, hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, and my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, the everlasting covenant is God's gift of Himself and His love, found in the salvation which our Lord Jesus brings. And that is the basis for self-acceptance. Today, the world is struggling everywhere to find a basis for confidence, for self-worth. You hear it on every side. People are looking for that, and they expect other people to give it to them. But no one can give you that. Not very long, anyway. A momentary shot in the arm, and that's it. But God does. That's the whole thrust of Scripture. God can give you an abiding sense of worth, the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And this is something you can stand on every day and take with you all through the day. That feeling that you're loved, you're accepted, you're valuable in the sight of a God who has forgiven your sins and given you grace to live. And this is the appeal of the gospel. Now, how do you obtain it? Well, the answer is found still in this chapter, down in verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that He may have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's the way. It's the only way. It's the way all through Scripture, and no one has ever found another way, is to acknowledge your need, acknowledge your failure, acknowledge your weakness, and turn to the Lord. Ask of Him, and He will abundantly pardon. This goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think that's one of the most important verses in the Bible. What it says is, God doesn't work like we do. Therefore, we need not be surprised that He puzzles us at times, that we can't understand what He's doing. We needn't get angry at God because He doesn't work the way we work. He tells us He doesn't work that way. It's so evident in so many ways. Man, when he plans something, he begins to think of specialized training and expensive machinery and complex organizations and endless supplies of money. But God doesn't do that. When He wants to do something, He just picks somebody out, usually somebody unknown, obscure, forgotten. He takes simple things that you have right at hand. You don't have to look at anything. Just a couple of loaves and several fish. That'll feed multitudes. Just six jars of water, and He'll turn it into wine. The jawbone of an ass. That's a comfort to me. And whatever else is just right at hand. That's what God will use. See? We don't understand how to work with God, because He doesn't work like we do. We keep trying to impose all our man-made systems upon Him. And no wonder His work falters, because it's not His work. But when we learn to work with Him, how wonderfully He does things. We were having a meeting of all our interns at our house yesterday, and a long-term friend of mine, a young man who grew up in this church, Brad Curl, came by, suddenly, unexpectedly dropped in on us, and I had him share with our interns what he's doing. Brad is an artist, lives in Washington, D.C., has an art gallery there. But some years ago, the Lord laid on him a deep concern about what pornography was doing to our people, especially our youth. And he took on, under God's direction, the Playboy empire, and has been challenging Playboy to and revealing the whole truth about what pornography does, how it dehumanizes people, robs them of their humanity, despoils them, plants filth into their minds, and it takes the root and produces some of the terrible crimes that we're just so disturbed about today. And he's organized or gone around and talked to people about this and challenged Playboy Empire, and very effectively. He's a David that has taken on a Goliath. And he told us how 40% of the advertisers in Playboy magazine have now voluntarily withdrawn their advertising because of this. And the empire of Playboy is shaking in fear and trembling because of this kind of a grassroots approach upon it. And yet he told us of how many times he has just felt so alone, so cast upon God. He's had to mortgage his house several times to pay bills. But God has used this in abundant ways and is calling attention to people all over the land of the terrible evil that pornography does in our midst. That's the way God works. And it was a great encouragement to our young people to hear this. Now, verses 10 and 11, we've already read together about the rain and the snow, but this is simply an example from nature of how God works. The rain and the snow come down from heaven. Man has no control over it. We've learned very little about how to encourage rainfall or decrease it when we have too much of it. Comes at God's will. And it soaks into the ground, seems to disappear. It doesn't seem to have much immediate effect. If any, maybe cause some problems. But let it do its work. Work silently, quietly. And so God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. Like rain and snow, it falls upon human hearts and takes root and begins to produce fruit. And here in Northern California, in just a week or so, as we look out on these hills, they'll all be covered with a marvelous green, a refreshing green. And soon there'll be harvests in the fields, grain standing waist high in the fields. That's the way God's word works. Next Sunday, I leave right from the service to go to Anaheim for the opening of the convention, the Congress that we've been planning so long, the Congress on Biblical Exposition, and trying to encourage pastors again to catch on to the remarkable power of this book. What it can do when it touches human hearts and how life springs up everywhere the Word of God comes. And the great tragedy of the church today is the neglect of the Scriptures, where people no longer know what the Bible really teaches, no longer think in biblical thoughts or follow the thoughts of God after Him. And this is what this passage is holding out for us so remarkably. Now you have a beautiful description of this harvest that follows in the closing verses of this chapter, 12 and 13. The prophet says, or God says through the prophet, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Marvelous imagery. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign, which shall not be cut off. Do you get the import of those verses? What he's saying is, that which has been a pain to you shall be turned into blessing. That which you grieved over and hurt over, been anguished about, in its place shall grow up beauty and love and something valuable. Yeah. I've seen this happen in many lives. You'll see growing in some people the thorn of cynicism and sarcasm. But let them be touched by the Word of God. And soon there's the graceful fur of patience and understanding grows in its place. There's the briar of malice and envy you run into at times. But let it be touched with the word, the rain and the snow from heaven, and there will grow up in its place the delicate myrtle of compassion and kindness. Dr. F.B. Meyer has said some wonderful things about this passage. He says, there are briars besetting every path that call for earnest care. Many beside Paul have thorns in the flesh, but his grace is sufficient to change our biggest curse into our greatest blessing. Look for this. Ask God to transform the conditions of your life, which have cost you excruciating anguish, into sources of benediction. After all, isn't this the promise of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room? Your sorrow, he says, shall be turned into joy. The very thing that caused you sorrow shall then cause you joy. Now, chapter 56 continues this thought with a special word for strangers and for single people, put in the term eunuchs here, verse 3 of chapter 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. That is, because I'm new, I've never been here before, I'm not going to be able to participate in all the blessings that these folks have. Don't say that, he says. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, the unmarried. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which shall not be cut off. What a marvelous promise that is. When it speaks here of the Sabbath, we must understand that Sunday is not the Sabbath. It never has been, and it was a mistake for Christians in past generations to ever call Sunday the Sabbath. It never was. Saturday is the Sabbath, but even the Saturday Sabbath is only a shadow. It's a picture. It's not the real thing. And keeping it as a special day is not what God ever intended ultimately. That was merely a means of teaching the truth that he wants. You get the explanation for the Sabbath put most clearly in Hebrews 4. There we're told that the Sabbath means rest. God rested on the seventh day. And it's rest that is the idea. But it's a rest of human effort in expectation that God is going to work. That's what it means. So you keep the Sabbath as God wants it to be kept when you expect God to be at work in your lives. When you confidently anticipate that He's going to do something and you've done all you can do, therefore you let it rest with God. He's got to do the rest. That's keeping the Sabbath as God intended it to be kept. That's why Hebrews 4 says there remains yet a rest under the people of God. And that rest is described in verse 10 of that chapter. He who has ceased from his own labors and rests on the work of God, he has kept the Sabbath. Now, chapter 57 returns to the theme of idolatry and to the disobedience of the nation of Israel and to their terrible surrender to the awful culture around them in Isaiah's day, when they even offered their children up to the god Molech, and it describes the lust and evil of such. Now, this, of course, is what we are experiencing in many ways today. This is what pornography does. It's a way of offering our children up to a false god, a destructive god. All the evil, the terrible sexual misdirection of these days accomplishes this. It destroys children. the child abuse that we're so horrified at today is a direct result of the flood of pornographic literature throughout our land. And the awful evil we tolerate in video shows and movies and such like. You see, it's offering up our children, finally, as a sacrifice to these foreign gods. Now, in the midst of this, God asks another searching question. It's found in verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not give me a thought? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And so you do not fear me. God's patience with us is often misunderstood. People fancy that God doesn't care about them, if there is a God at all. And they go on their way, responding out of fear, perhaps, of rejection or of not fitting into society. They surrender to the allurements of the world and forget God. Do not remember Him. God asks this question, what are you afraid of? Why do you do that? Have you misunderstood? Because I held my peace, that you have lost your fear of me. And once again, this passage stresses the danger of self-confidence and pride. In verses 15 and 16, you have it clearly put. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. All through the scriptures you have this. The danger to man is always pride and self-confidence. I can do it myself. I'm in charge of my own life. I can direct my whole course myself. I don't need anybody. And God says, that's the heart that's in trouble. Because only He dwells with those who are of a humble and a contrite heart. And you get a beautiful picture here of God Himself living with someone and strengthening them. Now, the opposite is true. It describes at the end of the chapter the price of pride, which is inner restlessness and lack of peace. Verse 19, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now don't think of the wicked as blatant sinners, gangsters, and such like. A man may rob a bank and steal $1 million, and that's wicked. But if a child takes a nickel out of his mother's purse and she doesn't know about it, that's wicked too. And there's no peace to such. See, there's guilt and trouble. As the scriptures puts it, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say your sin will be found out. It says it'll find you out. You can't rest. You'll be troubled within, feeling guilty, having to run and hide from certain people and not look them in the eye. That's the problem, restlessness. Now, chapter 58, which we'll close with, voices of protest from the religious community. There are people who say, well, we don't fit into this category. After all, we're good, decent people. We go to church. We love the Bible. We read it all the time. We study it. We give lots of money. We live moral lives. And yet God doesn't seem to give us joy and gladness and all this that you're describing. Why? Well, you have a protest here in chapter 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou takest no knowledge of it? This is the ones who rely upon external religious practices, going to church regularly. And God answers, behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. What's going on at work, he said. How you relate to them. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fists. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? You see, he's sarcastically describing the worship that goes on. People bow down and say the right words and so on. God says, will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? But he goes on, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, your own children and your family. That's, he says, what I'm looking for. You know how all through the scriptures you have this emphasis upon the need for reality inside, not outward conformity to custom. And the ultimate test of faith in the Bible has always been, does it lead you to serve, to help somebody else in need? You feel motivated to do that, then your faith is real. Otherwise, as James says, it's a dead faith. One Christian has put this his experience in these words. I knelt to pray when work was done and prayed, O God, bless everyone. Lift from each burdened heart the pain and let the sick be well again. And then I woke another day and carelessly went on my way. And all day long I did not try to wipe the tear from any eye. I did not try to bear the load of any brother on the road. I did not even go to see the sick man just next door to me. And then again, when day was done, I prayed, O God, bless everyone. And as I prayed, into my ear there came a voice which whispered clear, Whom have you tried to bless today? Pause, hypocrite, before you pray. God's richest blessings always go by hands that serve Him here below. And then I hid my face and cried, Forgive me, Lord, for I have lied. Let me but see another day, for I would live the way I pray. Someone else has added, Think not in prayer to fold thy hands, forgetful of the Lord's commands. From duties claim no life is free. Behold, the Lord hath need of thee. Now God's promise comes immediately to someone who begins to take note of this. Verse 8, Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Vivid imagery, but so accurate and needing no exposition. Let me just close with this word. You remember James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Pure religion, someone says, prompts you to give your dad a more welcome greeting when he comes home than you do the dog. To know if the postman's wife is sick. To put the hymnals back in the rack to save the janitor work. To speak kindly to your younger brother. To iron the dress for your sister. To listen to the troubles of another. to give away not the unwanted dress, but the one you might wear again. To remind the Sunday school superintendent that Mrs. Smith might like to teach. To help paint your neighbor's basement. To make benches for the beginner's department. To call the elevator man by his first name. And to be on time for meals. The acid test is not what does my religion do for me, but what does it make me do for others. Father, we thank you for these searching words this morning and the clear way by which you obviously know who we are and what we're doing. And we pray that you will enable us, Lord, to begin to respond, that our faith will be real faith and not phony. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.